Tonight we are back in the Catechism studying questions 64 through 67. This is in the middle section, the largest section of the Catechism, of man's redemption. The first part is of man's misery, the second part is of man's redemption, and the last part is of man's gratefulness or thankfulness. So guilt, grace, and gratitude. This is the grace section, where grace comes from God through the mediator to us by a peculiar ministry of the Holy Spirit, bringing the benefits of the Lord Jesus to us through the various means of grace normally. And in questions 64 to 67, they deal with where faith in Christ comes from. Where does faith come from? The means it comes to us through, at least normally, and how it is confirmed, or how faith is confirmed and strengthened in us. If you have faith in Christ, you want it to be confirmed and strengthened, because you realize you're weak, the devil's against us constantly, and the world's a powerful system of anti-Christian thought and life. You want your faith in Christ, in the Word of God, in the promises of God, to be confirmed and strengthened. And so this section talks about that. These are very practical, important and practical issues which should interest all true believers. Now that I am justified by faith, how do I live out my justification in my life of sanctification? How do I use, or what are the means that God uses normally to strengthen, to confirm the faith of His elect, and where are those means distributed or utilized? Those are kind of some of the questions that will be answered here, asked and answered. Here's the first one, 64. Since faith alone makes us partakers of Christ and His benefits, from where does this faith come? Notice the answer does not say from our free will. By the way, you came to Christ. Did you come willing or unwilling? Willing, being made so by His grace, like the larger catechism says. From the Holy Spirit, who kindles it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and other ordinances, and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. So the answer to question 64 identifies the source of faith, the Holy Spirit. It also identifies the means appointed by God through which faith comes both to us and is developed or strengthened in us. First, note the source of faith. From whence does this faith come? The answer is, basically, from God, ultimately. From the peculiar ministry of the Holy Spirit. This means that faith is a gift from God. It is not manufactured in us by the strength of nature. It's not a switch, you know, that we flipped by virtue of the strength of our natural endowments or powers. It is a donation or a gift from God to us by the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 3, in that conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, I think it becomes clear. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again, or born from above. The wind blows where it wishes." This is a metaphor, figure of speech. "And you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." There's any doubt what being born again means. It means being born of the Spirit by divine power exerting itself upon and within our souls and changing us. We could even say, by virtue of thinking through this, that therefore what we call regeneration actually produces faith in us. The grace of regeneration, the grace of the power of Christ by virtue of the Spirit of Christ in us, altering, reshaping, renewing, changing us, causes faith in Christ. Faith is not the cause of regeneration. Everyone here has probably worked through all the theological stuff connected with that. But when you first start thinking about it, you're going, wait a minute. That was clearly illustrated to me when Dr. John Gerstner visited our seminary in 1988, I think it was, and one of my friends was preaching at a church. I don't remember the street. It was in the San Fernando Valley. He was preaching there once a month, I think, and it was a real small congregation. He asked him, can we have a Bible conference on a Thursday night or whatever with John Gerstner? They didn't know who John Gerstner was. They just liked my friend. So they said, sure. So we had John Gerstner and about 20 guys at this Bible conference on a Thursday night one time. And he asked a question. His question was, what precedes what? Does regeneration precede faith, at least logically, you know, the work of God in us that produces effect in us? And there was one guy sitting out there, and he kind of sheepishly, nobody else said anything, but one guy said, yes, regeneration precedes faith. And Dr. Gerstner was hard of hearing, so he said, what? And as he said what, he darted back there and got right in that guy's face. What did you say? And he said, I said, yes. So you agree regeneration precedes faith? And the guy said, I think so, or something like that. He said, that's exactly right. And he went back up to the podium, and, you know, Gerstner, he just goes, and if you think about it, the state of soul that we've been plunged into by Adam, our federal head, and by our own dastardly deeds and acts, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. What must happen? We must become alive. But we don't, like our first birth, make ourselves alive. So our second birth, we don't make ourselves alive. It is a gift of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't have faith in the teachings of the Word of God in the gospel unless he's born again. This is called, again, regeneration in Titus 3:5. We know that faith is a gift or a free donation of God to us, not only because of John 3, but other passages like Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, some of you have probably been around a lot enough to know that not of yourselves, most likely refers not exclusively to faith, but the salvation that has come to us through faith. Okay, the whole package and the means whereby we obtain it, faith, it's all a gift. Now, sometimes people say that, not of yourselves, doesn't refer to faith. It refers to salvation or grace. It actually refers to the whole thing. So if you want to say that doesn't refer to faith, it doesn't clinch your argument that faith's not a gift from God. It's just the opposite. It makes it even worse because, I'll grant, it doesn't refer explicitly to faith. It refers to the whole thing. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's a donation from God, not a result of works. We don't do something and then, as a result of that, the divine activity of donating, giving the gift of salvation by grace through faith comes to us, because then we could boast. We got nothing to boast in except to boast in the Lord. In Philippians 1:29, we also read this, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake. Now, on the side, he says, not only to believe, but also not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So he's talking about sufferings is the main point. But he uses a given. It's been granted not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. You see his little grant there, his little assumption there is what I'm talking about. Not only to believe in him. The grant itself of faith gives us the ability to believe in Christ. So due to our hard hearts being dead in sin and unable to come to Christ on our own, and due to God's method of dispensing the benefits of Christ to us, faith comes to us as a gift being granted to us for Christ's sake, for the sake of his righteousness and his doing for us, not our doing for him. Now, we could ask a further question, but is faith plopped into our souls out of thin air? In other words, were you just out there, in the ocean, deep sea fishing, with no contact with the gospel, no contact with the word of God, and suddenly you had faith in Christ? And the answer to that is no. God has appointed means through which the Spirit of Christ brings the benefits of Christ to our souls. These are what we call the ordinary means of grace. And these are very churchly in both the catechism and our confession. Preaching, prayer, baptism, Lord's Supper. Preaching, prayer, and the sacraments. I'll talk about that term in a second. In other words, the Spirit of Christ brings the means of, blesses the means of grace to the well-being of our souls. This is why it's so important to be around preaching. It's important to be around prayer. It's important to be around and do these things. Hearing the word, preaching the word, or hearing the word, praying or involving yourselves in the prayers of others, and baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, preaching is a means of grace, according to the Catechism, and I could prove to you from the Scriptures. One place we can do that is Romans, by the way. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." The hearing here refers to the hearing of a message preached. If you read the passage in context, it is the message of the gospel preached, message preached about Christ by a sent preacher or messenger. So this is an officially churchly recognized individual that is recognized by the church and sent out to do something, namely to preach the word of God. So we could say this preaching is conducted by sent preachers, officially recognized heralds of the word of God. You can see that in Romans chapter 10. Verse 14, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent?" So who's the sending agency of preachers? Ultimately God, but he uses the means of the church. So preaching is a means of grace, especially, I forgot to highlight that, was verse 14. Where in the second question, it's best rendered this way: how will they believe him whom they have not heard? And the "him" should be capitalized, just like it's capitalized in the first question. How will they call on him whom they have not believed, or in whom they have not believed? And then how will they believe him whom they have not heard? You see the difference? If we say, "How will they believe in him whom they have not heard of?" Difference between that and "How will they believe him, Christ, whom they have not heard?" Well, the implication there is the sent one goes out and preaches, and it is through the preaching that Christ is heard by the recipients of the message. So the preaching is a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace as well. There are many passages in the Bible we could go to that teach us that when we call on God in prayer, we're not attempting to change God. We're attempting to be changed by God. Let us draw near to the throne of grace so that we might twist God's arm to do something he wasn't going to do before. That's not what it says, right? Hebrews 4:16. "Let us draw near to the throne of grace boldly, that we might receive mercy and help in our time of need." That we might get something, that something might be done to us. Prayer is a means through which God changes us. And you can go to the texts they cited there. You can go all over the New Testament and the Old Testament And you would conclude this: prayer is a means through which grace is brought to our souls by the Holy Spirit. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are identified, the sacraments, as means of grace as well. We're going to deal with those in the future, so I'll just leave it at that. The Word of God preached, prayer, baptism, and the Lord's Supper are the churchly means through which the Spirit of Christ brings the benefits of Christ to the people of Christ. Once you realize that, these are the church's means of grace. They're the regular or normal means that God uses to not only make believers, but to nurture believers. It should be a slam dunk. Then whenever that stuff's done, I should probably be there if I want to grow in grace. If you want to shrink, shrivel, get bitter, and all that stuff, stop using the church's means of grace, and that'll happen. But, by the way, I don't suggest that you do that. So we should see here how central the church ought to be in the thought and life of every believer. The preaching of the word, public prayer, baptism, and the Lord's Supper are the responsibility and the privilege of the church. These are the church's means of grace. In that sense, they're gifts from God to us to nurture and grow our faith and our soul. There are blessings for souls to be found in the hearing of the word, in public prayer, and in the sacraments. Now, the next question asks this: what are the sacraments? The answer is they are sacred signs and seals set before our eyes and ordained of God for this purpose, that he may declare and confirm by them the promise of his gospel unto us, to this, that he gives freely remission of sins and life everlasting to everyone in particular who believes in the sacrifice of Christ, which he accomplished once for all upon the cross. So, there are, as you know, some Protestants have a problem with the word sacrament in our day. I have seen this before. Baptists don't believe in sacraments. They believe in ordinances. The word sacrament is Roman Catholic. It actually predates Roman Catholicism, at least the concept embodied by the term. But at the time of the Reformation and the post-Reformation, Protestants of various stripes, not all of them, but including Baptists in the 17th century, they used the word sacrament. Now, they used the word ordinance as well, but they also used the word sacrament. They weren't strictly synonymous terms. Ordinance didn't mean sacrament in totality, and sacrament didn't mean ordinance in totality. Ordinance usually meant something that has been ordained. There is a dominical, that is, a lordly ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus ordained baptism and the Lord's Supper. He instituted those two things. Now, how do those things function? What do they do, if anything? They are signs and seals of what God has already done. They are external signs of things that God has already done, God is doing, and God will do. God has already killed us, metaphorically, in Christ, buried us with him, and raised us. Our federal head has been raised. Therefore, all those that the federal head represented in his own baptism, in his own resurrection, will be raised from the dead as well. So when we see a baptism, whether it's our own or somebody else's, it should remind us, yes, Christ was raised from the dead, but I will be raised from the dead one day. And until then, I get the power of his resurrection life as well to help me live the Christian life. So that the ordinance is something that is ordained by the Lord Jesus. A sacrament tells us that these ordinances are used as means of grace by God. So it refers to the function of baptism and the Lord's Supper as means of grace. So both baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs that signify something. By the way, think of a sign and what it signifies. If you get on the 14 freeway and there's a sign that says, Rosemont, 18 miles. Is the sign Rosemont? No. What is it signifying? It's signifying the city. The supper, baptism and the supper are signs that signify. Is the supper an actual re-crucifixion, re-killing, re-shedding of blood of the incarnate Son of God? No. What does it signify? The fact that he has died for us, the fact that we get benefits from that death, and the fact that someday we'll get the full payment of blessing and grace in the eternal state. So both baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs that signify something. Both are set before our eyes and declare and confirm the promise of the gospel to us. They remind us that redemption has been accomplished, is being applied, and will be consummated at the day of the resurrection in the eternal state. These remind us that both remind believers of their union with Christ and their communion or their sharing in the benefits of Christ. Baptism at least ought to do that in our thinking, and the Lord's Supper ought to do that in our thinking. And they do that by the blessing only of the Spirit of God. They don't work automatically. The Spirit of God has to bless the Word of God in order for us to understand the appropriate proper function of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And when he does that, then we cease being mere memorialists, we don't believe in the real absence theory of the Lord's Supper anymore. That was a joke. It's probably not too funny. But neither look exclusively, neither baptism or the Lord's Supper, look exclusively to the past as memorials of past events. Okay, the supper looks back, but also reminds us that what he procured for us, he gives to us and will ultimately give us in its fullness in the world to come. There's a past tense of baptism. There's a past tense of the Lord's Supper. We could even say this. There's a present tense of baptism. There's a present tense of the Lord's Supper. And there's a future tense of baptism and a future tense of the Lord's Supper. The future tense of baptism is our resurrection. The future tense of the Lord's Supper is the full endowment of the Spirit in the age to come. What we get of the Spirit now is just a pledge. It's a down payment of more of the Spirit's effective working in us. And so the supper, baptism and the supper have three tenses, and we need to consciously think about those things as we partake. The 66 question is, do not then both the word and sacraments tend to that end, to lead our faith to the sacrifice of Christ finished on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? The answer is, it is even so. I suppose today we could say, uh-huh, or you betcha, or however. Depends on how old you are, you know. The Holy Spirit teaches us by the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the salvation of all of us stands in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ offered for us upon the cross. So the word, baptism, and the supper, if you're getting a constant diet of these, ought to constantly remind you of the virtue of your works for Christ and how much God needs your works. No. It should remind us of that past event, redemption accomplished, as the sole grounds of my acceptance with God. So both the word and the sacraments in the life of believers are constant reminders of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ offered for us upon the cross. So a good, healthy preaching ministry should have as the central target or goal, central target, scope of its preaching, the sacrifice of Christ offered for us upon the cross. We proclaim Him, Paul said in Colossians chapter 1. There should be a Christ centered focus in the ministry. And when there isn't, I think we can easily get proud and get derailed and all sorts of things happen. Like instead of preaching about Christ, we preach about all the social evils out in the world. By the way, the earliest sermons that I've read are in the book of Acts, the little snippets. Were there a lot of social ills and evils going on in the first century? You betcha. Matter of fact, I bet you there was way more abuse of people on various levels than there is now. Do you hear that kind of preaching? Social issues kind of preaching in the book of Acts? You really don't. What they're doing is they're saying, hey, what we just experienced is what the prophets and Moses said would take place. They're very biblically oriented. And I think this, I know the same is for the late first century church and the early second century church. There was a lot of social ills, a lot of social sins, a lot of social abuses out there. But the preaching was very Christ-centered. They're trying to convince sinners that they need Jesus. And when you keep a church's preaching ministry like that, there's a constant reminder of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ that is absolutely necessary for our right standing with God. The faithful preaching of the Word, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, will be a constant reminder, or ought to be, a constant reminder of Christ to the believer. And the faithful use of the sacraments in the life of the believer will be to the same end. Constant reminder of my need for Christ. What a terrible thing, huh? If you preach Christ all the time, people are going to get bored. You ever heard that? That guy preaches Jesus every... Did anybody get bored with Spurgeon's preaching? You know, Spurgeon was... I think more people listened to Spurgeon at that in the 19th century than listened to any other preacher, maybe in the history of the world up until that time. I'm not sure. But everybody loves Spurgeon. Why do they love Spurgeon? It doesn't matter the text. He always gets to Christ. He's always at Christ. You always end with Christ. The Word itself is Christ-focused. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are very Christ-focused. So every Lord's Day ought to be a reminder and tonic to our souls of the centrality and absolute necessity of Christ for the well-being of our immortal souls and bodies. And the last question is this: how many sacraments has Christ ordained in the New Testament? The answer is two: baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we'll take those up in the next section. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the preaching of the Word, any baptisms that we are able to see, or even recalling our own baptism, and tonight especially that the supper will be full of Christ, remind us that we only not only needed his incarnation, his sufferings, and his glory, but we need his grace now in us. Not just his grace for us back then, but we need his grace in us, and we need it to go to glory. And we'll get more of it in glory. So remind us of these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.